Somebody asked me, where are the sons of Abraham through Keturah? And I'll tell you. I just happen to have tonight Josephus, The Works of Josephus, Volume 3. Chapter 4 of Book 12. Now Josephus was that famed Hebrew historian born about 30-40 years within the same time span as Christ, give or take a little. He's saying, at this time Seleucus, who was called Soter, reigned over Asia, being the son of Antiochus the Great. You heard me talk about the Seleucids? And now, well, I'm answering a question. What became of the six sons of Abraham by Keturah? And now, Hyrcanus' father, Joseph, died. He was a good man of great magnanimity and brought the Jews out of a state of poverty and meanness to one that was more splendid. He retained the farm of the taxes of Syria and Phoenicia and Samaria 22 years. His uncle also, Onias, now we're well past Christ, we're into the period that is not well past Christ, but we're into that period between the closing of the Old Testament and that period outlined in such detail in Daniel 11 of the Seleucid kingdom and its successors. And he's just writing about a connection between Seleucus and a happening in Jerusalem. His uncle also, Onias, died about this time and left the high priesthood to his son Simon. And when he was dead, Onias, his son, succeeded him in that dignity. Now the personages are, Seleucus is reigning. Onias has become the high priest in Jerusalem. To him it was that Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, sent an embassage with an epistle, the copy whereof here follows. And Josephus quotes it. Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias sendeth greetings. I wonder if old Reverend Stone would ever dare do this in Pray TV with his satellite Christian evangelism empire. And I really wonder if the good old boy in his garden would answer a question like this. Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias sendeth greetings. So you don't think I'm making it up because I got a good memory or something. See if you can read the title right down here. Right down here. I'll get in closer. You read that now? Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias, sendeth greetings, quote, we have met with a certain writing whereby we have discovered that both the Jews and the Lacedaemonians are of one stock and are derived from the kindred of Abraham. Whence it comes that these Lacedaemonians declare themselves here to be kin to the Jews, as derived from the same ancestor Abraham? I cannot tell, he says, unless, as Grotius supposes, they were derived from the Dories that came of the Pelasgi. These are by Herodotus called barbarians, and perhaps were derived from the Syrians and Arabians, the posterity of Abraham by Keturah. We may further observe from the recognitions of Clement that Eleazar of Damascus, the servant of Abraham, was of old by some taken for his son, so that if the Lacedaemonians were sprung from him, They might think themselves to be of the posterity of Abraham as well as the Jews who were sprung from Isaac. And perhaps this Eleazar of Damascus is the very Damascus whom Trogus Pompeius, as abridged by Justin, makes the founder of the Jewish nation itself, though he afterwards blunders and makes Azelus, Adorus, Abraham, and Israel kings of Judea and as successors to this Damascus. You know, the Bible just continues to be confirmed. I'm reading by Josephus the varied opinions of some of the so-called respected historians of ancient history. They can't agree on anything. It may not be improper to observe farther that Moses Shorenenses, in his History of the Armenians, informs us that the nation of the Parthians was also derived from Abraham by Keturah and her children. So your answer is the Syrians, large portions of the Arabians, and the Parthians are the people who sprung from the sons of Keturah by Abraham. But they are not the descendants of promise. God said it over and over again to Abraham. The promise is to the son that you have by Sarah. And he gave a promise to Sarah. So though they may claim a kinship, those Lacedaemonians, to Abraham because they have the same father as the Ishmaelites had the same father. And this is why there's so much turmoil in the Middle East. All those rejected offspring form the surrounding nations in so many cases. And it is now clearly established. And the more I study the excavations and the reports of archaeology at Ebla, the more I'm convinced that one of the kings of Damascus was Abraham for a sojourn while he stayed at Damascus before going on into the area to the south. All we know is that when he finally left the place of halting where he had halted with his father, you don't have much more said. He came to the place. What happened in between? We have to look to other sources and find that he sojourned in Damascus for a while. And Ebla is proving that the roots of the language of the Hebrews comes out of that ancient southern Syrian Canaanite area. But the sons of Keturah are not the sons of promise. The sons of Ishmael are not the sons of promise. The sons of Esau, descendant from Isaac, are not the sons of the promises that we're dealing with in God's book. It is the sons of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, divided in Judah and Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh for the Joseph side of the promise, with Ephraim being prominent. Those are the promises. I am simply laying in front of you the opportunity for God's Word to prove itself and to sort out the confusion. And the confusion is not in God's Word. The confusion is in the areas where people are supposed to be without ambiguity, in the realms of science, so to speak, in the non-quote faithing areas. God's Word is still your most reliable source, and the smartest archaeologists running loose are those that take the Bible literally and just go dig where it says something happened. Why don't you get your Bible and open it to 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, a son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. You got that? Two kingdoms. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places where they had on tops of mountains built imagery to Baal and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You know how far we are from that event in Numbers 21, when serpents went into the midst of the Israelites for their sins and bit them, and God told Moses to raise a brazen serpent. Brass is the symbol of judgment. The serpent in that case, the expression of sin and the judgment for sin that came into the camp of the Israelites to punish them for their sins, and now as a type of the sin bearer who one day would bear our iniquities and be lifted up and crucified in our stead, Moses was to raise that brazen serpent and all who looked would be healed and restored spiritually. Now the years have passed. And unto those days, they didn't just bring the elements of a tabernacle into the promised land. Now just think for a minute. Those hundreds of thousands of Israelites wandered through the wilderness until all over 20 died at the command of God because of their failure of faith at Kadesh Barnea. They then camped by spreading Jordan in flood state for 3 days, are commanded by Joshua to march forward, and the waters do not part until their feet touch the water. The leaders are to stay in the bed of the river in the deepest area as it's piled up the waters in flood stage above them until everybody passes. Then they're to put 12 stones underwater, march out, and build a similar memorial on the Canaan side that would be the memorial to which they were to bring their children in future years as testimony of their faith that God would give them this land he had led them into, and they didn't own a square inch of it. And in the natural, there's no way they could bring the walls of Jericho down. They built those 12 stones, put them in a monument. They then, under the command of God, as you know, march around Jericho. All the time, as they go through Jordan River, they're carrying that brazen serpent on a pole with them that had been raised in the wilderness to heal them. This is one of those rare times you get a little insight, because Hezekiah determined to bring revival is going to do something to this brazen serpent. They carry it through Jordan. They carry it with them to wherever they camp. They carry it through all the ups and downs throughout their travels, their victories, their defeats. They still got it when they build the temple under Solomon. It is still kept in the place where the priests serve in Hezekiah's day when he's king of Judah. And they've long since forgotten the God that is behind it, and with their typical habit patterns, they are burning incense to this brazen serpent. But the point I want you to make is one miracle occurred. I'm going to do a little speculating tonight, so I tell you, I have given you broad-based ideas to intrigue you a bit. I'll always tell you when God's word's firm on a subject, and I'll equally tell you when I'm speculating. I happen to believe that God's word, I don't know if I'm going to use the right word, but I'm going to use the word I started to use, can be fun. I almost hate people who have made this book become an opaque source of confusion. I changed majors on every degree and have studied everything I could find. You can take all these books in front of me and they produce confusion. I can spend my life and never mind the depths of this one. And I want to show you something. They marched through the wilderness. They marched through the Red Sea, or rather through the Jordan River. They win their victories. They scatter. They occupy their lots. They have the wars with the Philistines. They're united under David. They come to peace in the days of Solomon and build a temple. They have many kings. The kingdoms are now split. But an object of much veneration is still with the kingdom of Judah. Why are they carrying that brazen serpent? Only one miracle occurred. The healing miracle of Numbers 21 when that serpent was raised in the wilderness. This intrigues me. And those rascals are doing just exactly what I remember they used to do at Glad Tidings Temple when I first preached there. They could get more electricity going up and down their spine if they could pray on the section of the old stinking rug that was starting to unravel where Amy Semple McPherson's knees had touched than they could praying to God. We substitute the thing for the God behind it. So old Hezekiah, in his passion to bring revival, brings out and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. I preached a sermon on this once. I imagined a revival scene where Hezekiah said, "We're going to get right with God." And all the established preachers said, "Amen." And he said, "Bring the brazen serpent." And they went in and they polished it up and they put their clerical robes on and they came in burning incense with this brazen serpent to which so much tradition and so much memory was attached and to which God had allowed the work of miracle to occur in Numbers 21, and they come marching out in their pomp and dignity. And Nehemiah breaks it in pieces. And he named it. He gave it a name. And my, does it sound spiritual. Nehushtan. I mean, doesn't that give you quivers? Nehushtan. Nehushtan. That sounds spiritual to just say it. Nehushtan. Did I do things for you? Which being interpreted means, or translates, a thing of brass. Boy, he put it in its place. Now there's two points I want to make. They carried it with them as part of their culture. Is that unusual? No. Was it wrong? No. I see nothing at all, and I don't believe God sees anything at all wrong with carrying that brazen serpent with them. If they would use it the way he told them to use the 12 stones that he had them build under his direction as a monument. Or as in Samuel's day, the stone Ebenezer. Nothing wrong with carrying that serpent and letting it be a catalyst, or to Bob Morrell Roberts, a point of contact of memory that would make people remember not only what God had done, but the occasion for him doing it. There wasn't anything wrong with carrying the serpent and remembering what God did. If, like the 12 stones, it became a ricochet point to look to God, it became a sin when they burned incense to it. Get two facts. The historic tendency, does this not suggest a tendency on the part of these people to save and hold on and carry with themselves the temporal seen instruments of God's workings. Now it's getting too cold. Find a middle place in between. I neither want a hot audience that goes to sleep nor a frozen one. Catch this point, because I'm going to do something that's very speculative and will again cause some of them out there trying to second guess me to figure me out, they think. I want you to see a picture, a pattern, a tendency. How many years and generations had they carried this serpent, this brazen serpent? Why? One miracle, just one. Was there anything wrong with carrying the serpent? Give me some more mic. Nope, nothing wrong with carrying the serpent. The thing that was wrong was when they began to worship it instead of making it a point of contact and memory to heighten their worship of God. Got the 2 points? Now let's go back to Genesis, where old Jacob tricked his dad. I told you I'm going to teach on Genesis. Chapter 27. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, said unto him, "My son." He said unto him, "Behold, here I am. Here am I." He said, "Behold, now I'm old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow. Go out to a field and take me some venison. Make me a savory meat such as I love." There's old Isaac. I bet he looked just like Orson Welles. "Make me savory meat such as I love and bring it to me." "No venison before its time, that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die." And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, "Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goat, and I'll make them savory meat for thy father such as he loveth." She could outcook the kid. "And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death." Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." And his mother said unto him, "Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them." Rebekah took goodly raiment. She made the savory meat, and she took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kid of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. Made him feel hairy. She's a clever woman. "I'm going to make my mother so happy tonight, she won't even care if the rain comes in on her. She'd been so tired of Rebecca getting in the neck while that fat, gutted, no-good Isaac got away with being the good guy." Rebecca knew that God had promised the blessing to Jacob. She knew Isaac was about to commit the mistake of his life, and she wasn't about to let it happen. Now, I agree. faith in God would not have taken it into her own hands. But if you have to put the two of them on a scale, Rebekah was head and shoulders above Isaac. And he produced a son much like himself in Esau, whose belly was his God. Don't think much of Isaac. Probably went blind because he couldn't stay off of sweets and had sugar diabetes. You know the story. They tricked the old man. He moaned and groaned, but he stuck with it and blessed Jacob, and Jacob had the blessing as God intended. And chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and told him, "Thou shalt not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan." And why? Whom did God curse but Canaan, the son of Ham? You don't have to wonder why if you know the whole book of God. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's wife, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brothers. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people. Jacob's going to be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. More of God's committed promises. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away, and that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Paddan Aram, Esau seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had had, Mahalah, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. That's a long trip, you remember. Haran's a place of halting, where Abram had stopped with Terah on his route out of Ur. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, notice plural, underline that. My marker's going dry. I'm going to try to do it in my Bible. He took of the stones of that place and put them, not it, them. But notice them is in italics, added by the translator. He took of the stones of that place and put his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." Now this is to Jacob he's talking. "And thy seed," why do we get into these things? God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When he says something, he'll do it, and the record of that is the basis for Paul saying, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We see God's faithfulness. Now he's stuck his neck out again, so to speak. He's given a promise to Jacob, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east." Will you underline "to the west"? "And to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You want to underline those words? And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stones. You reading with me? Huh? Is that what it says? Huh? Took the stone. One stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. Pillow now becomes a pillar. Got me? And poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Now in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. We stick to the English substitutes for the words. There's only the consonants. You got to supply. Now, in more modern Hebrew, they have various dots and symbols that'll tell you which vowel to put in. But when this was written, those symbols were not there. You had to put them in by word of mouth communication or by knowledge. It could be Bethel, it could be B-H-B-T-H-E-L, it could be any vowel in either one of these places. And it simply means house of God, for El, which we usually put the vowel in to let us pronounce it as one of the names of God. El Shaddai, El Olam, God Everlasting, El Shaddai, probably best translated as the Enough God. But there were no vowels. He named it Bethel, which means for house of God. He turned it to a pillar. You understand that? And he anointed it with oil. Now I ask you a simple question. Is this any less of a miracle than the brazen serpent? Still God, I mean, a ladder from heaven, angels coming down, anointed by Jacob himself. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone or these stones? Talk to me. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Hey, wait a minute. There's two things you got to get out of this. We're talking about, there's three things. Are we talking about from the 17th verse on, a stone or stones? We are talking about a pillow that becomes a pillar. Right? And we're talking about a name, Bethel. Right? But I want you to notice something. Pay attention to God's word. Don't skim over it and read it. He called the name of that place, verse 19. Am I reading it right? What did he call Bethel in verse 19? Talk to me. What did he call Bethel in verse 19? The place. He called the place Bethel, right? So the location is called house of God. What did he call God's house in verse 22? the stone. So you can equally call the place or the stone Bethel. Is that right or wrong? Well, my Bible says, let's show it to them. Come on over here. So they don't think I'm not reading it. There are a lot of people out there who haven't opened the Bible in 100 years. They or their granddads. I don't know if you can get in close enough. This verse, that verse, it's called, if I can read it, you'll be able to read it. Where the marker is. And this stone, I can read the first three words. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Well, now the King James, you know, tried to make it flow with the style. But when he said in the original, shall be God's house, what he said is shall be Bethel. Because that means God's house. Up in this verse, he calls the place. And the name of the place. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Clear enough? I'm moving slow because I'm laying foundation. I've been moving fast for many nights. I got to lay a foundation for a speculation that I'm going to introduce you to tonight. Did a miracle happen or did it not? Did he name the stone and anoint it with oil Bethel and set in that place? And made a pact with God, if he had returned, I'll surely give a tenth unto thee. Now I'm going to read you an interesting little study, okay? When the Abrahamic covenant promises were given to Jacob, he was making a journey from Beersheba to Paddan Aram. He had but recently received from his father Isaac the blessing, which carried with it those much desired covenants and the special blessings and promises which pertain to them. When Isaac gave this blessing to Jacob, he told him not to take a wife, let me see if I can read without the glass, not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, the land in which they were living, but to go to Laban. Now, I've read it from the Bible, now I'm reading a little anecdotal study. His mother's brother, and take a wife. It is hardly to be supposed that Jacob was traveling entirely alone. For that was not the Oriental custom. We learn from incidental remarks that are dropped elsewhere in reference to this journey, other passages that refer to it, that he had with him a tent which was pitched at night, and that the journey was made on foot, for he walked with a staff. Now, the record deals chiefly with that which took place between Jacob and the Lord, with but the slightest incidental mention of details as concerning a certain sundown and stones for pillow. The first mention of stones for pillows with reference to this occasion is plural. You agree with that? But suddenly one of those pillow stones is brought into great distinction. The facts which brought that special tone into such prominence may be quickly read, for the Bible account of them is very short. We doubt whether many who've read the record of those facts realize their true import. This guy's biased, I want to tell you that. We doubt also whether we shall be able to explain even approximately the distinction. It seems to have been the custom among Oriental travelers, skipping along so I don't let him preach to us, when they pitched their tents for the night, it seemed to be the custom to take stones for headpieces in order to raise that part of their bedding on which their heads rested to a comfortable position to rest and sleep. At least this is what Jacob did. And as he slept, he dreamed. He tells the story of the ladder and the blessing, which I've just read to you. Upon hearing and receiving the promises, Jacob awoke, startled, convicted, afraid, made the statements and performed the acts, which he does with much drama as he recorded, tells the story here that we've just read straight from the Bible. He set it up for a pillar witness, anointed it with oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, and named the stone Bethel. At the same time he anointed it with oil and called it Bethel, such an act was also an act only used as an altar. So he made it an altar. You got that? At which to worship, and upon which to make a vow unto the Lord God of his fathers, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now listen to me closely. The stone was not yet God's house. It was an altar. He made a pact with God. If he went and came back and God did what he said he'd do and brought him back, then this stone would be God's house. There's your little hidden proof that he's going to return to this very stone. It does not become Bethel. The place is already Bethel. The stone doesn't become Bethel until he returns with the promise kept. Is that what you read or not? Now, does that suggest he's going to come back? If he wants God's blessing, he's going to come back, right or wrong? Come on, I've been keeping you late. And I know it. But I'm one of those teachers that I make you get alive with me. Are you following? These are subtle things. These are meanings that you got to pause long enough to get. Did he say, it's now the house of God? Or did he say, keep my Bible so I can read in both places. I like the glasses better if they'll stay on my silly head. My head's shrinking. I'm emptying it out every night. If God be with me and keep me in this way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, when? Then, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. Is that what he says? How many of you remember when he blessed the sons of Joseph? He includes the phrase, the God that is being invoked to bless them, the God who led me and fed me all the days of my life, which is a testimony at death that this promise was kept. That means he was going to go back to that stone, right or wrong. It is a most significant fact that the name Bethel, or God's house, should have been given to this stone by the one who was the father of the 12 patriarchs, who were the progenitors of that great multitude, which is also called the house of God, the host of God, and the families of God. Also, in the 83rd Psalm, the house of Israel, the hidden ones, which while hidden are to develop into many nations, are called the houses of God. I'm going to go slow on this one. Stay with me. We must bear in mind the fact that Jacob gave the name of Bethel not only to the place where the stone was set up, but also to the stone pillar. For he emphatically declared, this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. We understand, however, that God inspired both the choice of this stone and its name. For when he next speaks to Jacob, he says, let's see when he next speaks to Jacob. Back we go. I don't need that one. I got another one here. I'm having fun with Bibles that don't fall apart. When he next speaks to Jacob, let's just go until God speaks to him again. Anybody want to do that for me? Anybody want to take their Bible and just keep reading from from chapter 29 on? Let's see the next time God speaks to Jacob. I'm going to make you work a little bit. What? 35:11. How about 31:13? That's a little before 35, isn't it? Anybody else want to take a stab? What does God call himself? 35:13. What's he call him? 31:13. What's he call himself? Huh? Talk, come on, talk to me. Loud. I am the God of Bethel. We didn't have something. He picked up that name and says, okay, we made a deal. I want you to remember. I'm the God of Bethel. Well, let's see what 35:11 says. Just like, you know, Bible, just like crossword puzzles. 35:11. Nope. God said unto him, I'm God Almighty. He's back to his usual name. But the first time he speaks to him, anybody find any speaking between the 31st chapter and the end of the 28th chapter? Anybody want to check it out? God's hearkening unto Leah and unto Rachel. Okay, check it out later. Will you listen to me now? You satisfied that God called himself the God of Bethel and put a name on it? He is the God of the house of God. That's just, isn't that a strange name? I am the God of the house of God. Where thou anointest the pillar. That takes it now out of Jacob just getting a little emotional about a dream because he ate the wrong thing the night before. That's God agreeing with him. He's the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest to vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. God remembers the vow. What's our subject? God's not a man to lie. He'll do what he says. Now he's going to keep his promise and take him back, and he's got to go back to that pillar because that's what he promised. Okay? Let's have some more fun. I'm going to get bored with you in a minute if you don't get excited about this. I am the God of God's house. Or in other words, the God of the Bethel stone, which is in the place called Bethel. Thus the Lord associates himself not only with the place where he appeared to Jacob, but also with the Bethel rock. 20 years later, Jacob returned to the land of Canaan with great riches and with the knowledge that his prosperity was the result of divine favor and intervention. For the Lord had shown him how one who is called the angel of God was given power to control the breeding of cattle. Thus Jacob was made to know that God had accepted and met all the conditions which he had made to him to vow on the Bethel pillow. Dash, pillar, stone. Not just a pillow anymore. It was a pillow. And it became a pillar and an altar named House of God. Now he's come back with much blessing. I'm only interested in showing God's ways. Before Jacob reached Canaan, he had confessed his wrongdoings and made peace with his brother, and God had taken away from him not only the name of supplanter, but also the inborn supplanter nature, and had given him the name, changing it from Jacob, which means supplanter, conniver, heel catcher, to Israel, a prince that has power with God. Now, it's a well-known fact to the people who study Bible geography that Bethel and the city of Luz were so near each other that the two names are used interchangeably in scriptures. Or rather, that the name Bethel often included the little city which was previously called Luz. But before we can understand the true relationship of both Bethel and the Bethel rock, we must know to whom or to which one of the tribes Bethel was given as a possession. The sacred historian in the Bible, when describing the boundaries of the lot in Canaan which fell to Joseph, describes one of those border lines as following. Listen close. I'm going to read from Joshua 16. And it goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Archi to Ashtaroth. Also in the description of that portion which fell to the children of Benjamin, their portion, you got to think with me tonight, their portion lay between Judah and Joseph, Judah being to the south, Joseph to the north, and then Benjamin. So in laying out the territories of the land, we have Benjamin. You have the territories laid out. Benjamin lay between Judah and Joseph. Judah to the south, Joseph to the north. And we have the following. This is out of Joshua 18, because it's in those chapters, Joshua 7, 16, 17, 18, and in the 19th chapter, we have the root of the word for intercessory prayer, where they're ordered to go and possess and occupy the land that is given to them by Lot. Now, Joshua 18 says, the border went over from thence, Beth-Aven, toward Luz, to the side of Luz, which is Bethel. Luz is, in essence, to Bethel what Glendale is to Los Angeles. They just flow into each other. The border went over from thence, Beth-Aven, toward Luz, to the side of Luz, which is Bethel, southward. Now we have the borders of Joseph to the north, naming Bethel and Luz. Some people don't know this. I just keep it simple, folks. And we have Benjamin with Judah now to the south. And when we take the lot of Joseph, we have the reference of a border mark that is so identified that it can be used. Let me simplify what I'm saying. It's a location so clear, a place so clear that it can be used like a benchmark in surveys. That's the point I'm making. Joseph is being described in his territory. And we locate Bethel as a benchmark, and it doesn't say that Bethel and Luz are in the exact same spot, but when you are laying out territories for which generations must honor, you will pay attention to inches. So since they're laying out the territory for Joseph, they go from Bethel to Luz, whether it's from Glendale to Los Angeles. But when they begin to talk about Benjamin's territory, immediately below it, they let it be known that Bethel and Luz are side by side, and it's still these two territories that are side by side use Bethel with a fixed location as the benchmark for laying out the territories. That's the only point we're making. It's a fixed, well-known place or something else. It became a town, but the benchmark could just as well be a stone. Because the stone was called Bethel, wasn't it? From this we perceive not only that Benjamin's border was south of Bethel, but also that Bethel, the place where Jacob set up the Bethel pillar stone, was on the south side of the city proper. Further, it is recorded that the children of Dan could not conquer the Amorites. That's just part of the record. Understand that? They didn't do their job. They were given the lot, but they couldn't conquer the Amorites. But that the Amorites drove them into the mountains and occupied those portions of Dan's inheritance which best suited them. But it is also recorded that the house of Joseph did conquer those Amorites, that they compelled them to become their dependents, the house of Joseph did, and that they fixed their boundary lines. Now let's see again. Joseph's. Now Dan was given, if you read the lots of Dan was given the seacoast area. And they didn't have enough space, which is why you will be told that they dwelled in ships and went to the sea when you read in the book of their settlements of the land. They were to take the land of the Amorites and they didn't do it. But the people that were of Joseph's heritage in this area took the Amorite territory, and we know that between Benjamin and Joseph is the fixed area called Bethel, which is the pillar mark, which is a benchmark. We don't know whether it's a town, a place, or a rock at this point, do we? We just know it could be all of those things. Now, Dan failed to conquer the territory given to him of the Amorites. And some people think the Bible offers no challenge. I mean, I see him read Ludlam in his mystery and Agatha Christie in her stupid little mysteries where nobody can figure it out by the clues. You got to wait till that brilliant detective summarizes at the end. It's as silly as the attorney that used to be on TV? Perry Mason. He gets some genius revelation at the end. No way you can figure the clues as you go. I don't know why anybody reads mystery novels. It's a lot more exciting. Fact, it's got... It is recorded the house of Joseph did conquer those Amorites, and that they compelled them to become their dependents, and that they fixed their boundary lines. In the description of these boundaries, we have the following from the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 36. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabbim, from the rock, not any old rock, from the rock, already established as a benchmark in the land, the rock, and upward. Now, some may think that this reference to the rock refers to the rock Etam or Edom Rock. This is not possible because both Edom, the city, and the rock Edom are southwest of Jerusalem. And southwest of Jerusalem will take you all the way through Benjamin down into this territory. No way. We're in Joseph's territory, taking over territory of the Amorites that was part of the lot of Dan that Dan was supposed to conquer and didn't do it. So it can't be Edom. It's not possible, because the rock Edom, southwest of Jerusalem, the hill country of Judea, and had nothing whatsoever to do with the borders of Joseph, Dan, or the Amorites. Hence the phrases, from the rock and upward, this fellow concludes, can mean only Bethel, the place of the rock, or from the Bethel rock up into the mountains of Ephraim, Samaria, Israel. Now, it's not. Now, I'll always tell you when it's proof or deductive logic or speculation. This deductive logic is not necessarily true, but it's the best explanation you're going to find. Again, concerning the house of Joseph, Bethel, and Luz, we have the following. Like a detective story. You got to do your own deducing from the evidence, random places. Again, concerning the house of Joseph, I'm going to ask you something. Do you think the sons of Jacob and Jacob are going to be more prone to pay attention to this altar, this anointed rock, where that miracle and God himself said, I'm the God of the house of God, which came to be known as the house of God because of the promised blessing God had given and kept, is going to be looked on by these descendants of Jacob with any less impressive recognition and cultural desire to maintain as part of their cultural artifacts than the serpent? They made it the benchmark. The whole country was called the house of God. And logic would say this marked benchmark, which three references tend to identify, and there is the statement there's a definite rock as the benchmark. Since the whole land is the house of God, the whole people are the house of God, what's more logical than the benchmark for surveying being the rock at Bethel, which is Bethel? Okay? You say, is that absolutely sure? Absolutely not. Can't you listen to me? We're on a detective story. We don't know yet. Again, concerning the house of Joseph, Bethel, and Luz, we have the following. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz, and the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee. You say, where are you reading that from? Judges 1, 22 to 26. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. That tell you? We've now moved to from Glendale versus, or by comparison, analogous to Glendale with Los Angeles. Luz had been swallowed up and forgotten about. The place of the stone, the center of geography in the area, the benchmark, the rock from which they would measure the lots of the territory, has now become the city called the House of God, and you don't even think about Luz anymore. It was before Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he shewed them the entrance into the city, he convinced them, reading out of Judges now, when he shewed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof of Luz. Now we got another Luz, and that's what causes a bunch of silly scholars to confuse them. But when the lots were being measured out, Luz happened to be the area where people apparently had had a little town. And when there was nothing but a rock there, you went from Luz to the rock. But as time went on, Bethel becomes the town and the place, and Luz disappears, and another Luz crops up when this guy goes to the land of the Hittites. Thus, with the building of that other Luz, the name of Luz not only departed forever from Bethel, but it's never again mentioned in the Bible. Can I go on with my detective story? I mean, I got to get up earlier than you in the morning. I got to fly further than you unless you're going to Europe. Ready? Finally, when Jeroboam of the house of Joseph was made king of the 10 tribes and became fearful that the people would, if allowed to go up to Jerusalem to worship, kill him and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah, he, to prevent this, made 2 golden calves of which it is said, He set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. His right to place one in Bethel was undisputed, because it was not only the king's sanctuary, but it was also his own tribal territory. He had a sovereign's right to place one in Dan, for all who went there to worship were confederate with him. The Dan referred to was the city of Dan, which was situated in the northern part of the realm. Now, one point is settled beyond the possibility of doubt. That is that Bethel was a part of the inheritance which fell to the house of Joseph when the land of Canaan was divided among the children of Jacob. This brings us to a vital point concerning the subject in hand. Namely, that not only Bethel, the city or place, but also that Bethel, the pillar rock, was given to that family, which I'm calling the birthright receivers of Joseph, the northern tribes, and that Israel carried that rock I think, and I agree with this fellow, down to Egypt and back again. Or, by some miracle, same old dumb rock was in the same old place when they came back. Because between Jacob making it the anointed pillar stone and naming it House of God and turning it into an altar, and the use of that stone and that name as the benchmark for measuring out the lot of the land in the Promised Land, Jacob's sons were born, Joseph went to Egypt, the famine came, and they went into bondage and grew to 2.25 million and came out of bondage with Moses and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and went across Jordan and conquered the territory before Joshua ever got around to giving these lots and identifying the place with the Bethel stone. Now, either the stone had stayed there with nobody disturbing it, or they carried it down to Egypt and back. Now, sheer speculation, no proof. A people that had a habit pattern of doing such things, as they subsequently showed themselves to do, as carrying a brazen serpent on a pole through all those journeys, would they, when they left the promised land to go down to Egypt, have parted with that sacred stone? Well, if they did, they found it when they got back. But listen to this. Jacob died in Egypt, and his posterity were in Egypt at the time. When dying, Jacob called unto his son, him his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. When his sons, in response to this call, came together, he gave a prophecy concerning that which the posterity of each of them would be in the last days. But while he was making the prophecy concerning Joseph and his house, to whom he had just given the birthright, you want to go back and find that? Or can I just read? Have I done enough to save us time? Because we're going to be here all night if I go back and give you the locations. I've already covered it when we went through the promises to Joseph and the birthright. He stops in the midst of his prophetic utterances as he's given the prophecy to Joseph and used the following parenthetical expression. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. You listening? You like playing detective? Thence is herein used as an adverb, used as... I don't know how to keep these things on my silly head. When the weather's cold, it somehow swells this leather and it's okay. But the place got so hot before we cooled it down, it's just like a jointless fish. Thence is herein used as an adverb, used as a noun, and is equivalent in value to that place or the place to which it refers. The phrase from thence means out of there, out from thither, or out of that place. Since the place from whence the stone came was the inheritance of Joseph, corner mark of the land of Joseph, we must know that it came from thence, namely from Bethel. Thus, the very fact that Jacob, when dying in Egypt, made use of those words in reference to that Bethel stone carries proof on its face that the stone was not at that time in the place where it had formerly been, but it was from thence, with them there in Egypt, and had previously been committed to the care of the house of Joseph. Now, it's been estimated the number of the Israelites which came out of Egypt in the Exodus were 2.5 million. I think 2.25, but what's 250,000? All who will take time to think will soon comprehend how impossible it would be, even for a fertile country, much less a desert, to supply such a multitude, as well as their cattle, of which not a hoop was left behind, with food and water unless special arrangements were made for an extra supply. You ever stop to think how they drink? How they eat while they travel? How they eat? Huh? Come on, wake up! How'd they eat? Manna from heaven. Miracle every day from God, right? Now, they had miracles of water, like God leads Moses to a river and sweetens it, and they're thirsty there. They have thirsty times. But you follow their wanderings on your Bible map. Get out some geography books and decide how much water they had en route. They had to have a camel's ability to carry it in their gut. 40 years they wandered. There are only two instances recorded in which the Lord supernaturally provided them with water. Two recorded instances where the Lord miraculously... I'm going to go home if you don't look excited. Two instances. And when I go all the way to Washington, I'm going to never get back to this again. You'll never ever figure out the conclusion. Getting cold again, isn't it? Anybody getting cold? Good. You getting cold? Where are you going to go in this rain, silly? Listen to me. Won't you take bets on whether I'm going to be able to keep these on my head the rest of the night? Only two instances recorded in which the Lord supernaturally provided them with water. Because of that, most people think these are the only instances in which water was thus provided. So somebody yawn over there, you could drive a camera in their mouth. You know something? The Scripture takes the trouble to point out to simpletons in the record about Elisha that all the miracles that Elisha performed are not recorded. You know that? Do you think all the miracles that God performed while they were in the wilderness, God recorded? 40 years He provides them water miraculously twice and sweetens it another time. 3 times now. Correct this guy a little. Is that all in 40 years? What do they do? Just eat sand? The first mention of no water for the people to drink was while the Israelites were encamped at Rephidim. They had water earlier, but it wasn't sweet, and he sweetened it. Without previously selecting one special rock, here they are at Rephidim. Without previously selecting one special rock, the Lord said unto Moses, I will stand before thee. How many of you remember the passage? I ought to have you reading it. Somebody find it quickly for me. Exodus 16, I think you'll find. Let's check and see. Exodus 16. Is that right? Or 17? Which is it? 17:5. Well, they're at Rephidim, the opening of the thing. The Lord said unto Moses, go on. Moses said, what shall I do to this people? They thirsted and murmured and said, wherefore is this thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, stand before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon just any old rock. Huh? The rock. Isn't that funny? The rock. I mean, he expects Moses to know which rock he's talking about. I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite just any old rock. Huh? The rock, and there shall come water out of it. The phrase there in Horeb points out the place where the rock was at the time. And if the Lord, when he spoke of the rock, had used the demonstrative form and said, that rock, then we would know that he was designating which one or a certain one not yet selected. But the fact that he said, the rock there in Horeb, is proof to us that he was speaking of a rock with which they were already familiar. May it not just possibly have been the Bethel pillar rock, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the house of God, the altar of God, which had been committed to the keeping of the house of Joseph? This possibility is more clearly manifest in the account of the other circumstances when there was no water. which occurred at Kadesh, a city in the border of Edom, the country which belonged to the descendants of Esau. At this place the people of Israel were very bitter against Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather the assembly together, and speak ye unto a rock. What'd you say? The rock. You want to find it? Numbers 20. Speak ye unto the rock. Now they're in another area. Take the rod, gather the assembly together, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes. Which rock? And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of just any old rock, the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before a rock, the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of a rock? Huh? This rock. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote a rock, the rock. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The phrase "the rock" is used four times. There's not the slightest indication there was any selection or indication of preference for any certain rock in the vicinity of Kadesh, or that one was not already chosen in their midst. It was to show also that at the very first mention of water for the people from this rock, all that was necessary as a preparatory measure was for the Lord to say to Moses, Speak to the rock. And also that when the people were commanded together before the rock, they understood so well which rock it was, that a vast company of 2.5 million people with no explanations at all, when told to gather before the rock, got there. Man, I've tried to give directions to 5 people and they can't end up in the same place. Hence it must have been among them before this and well known. Let us also bear in mind this name, the rock, was used in the same relation in Rephidim, and yet the children of Israel had removed, journeyed, and pitched their tents 21 times. 33rd chapter of Numbers proves that. 21 times after leaving Rephidim and here at Kadesh, there is with them that which is still familiarly known as the rock. Now we know that stones are rocks, and rocks are stones, and a rock or stones is only one rock or a stone. The appellation the rock or the stone must refer to some special or particular stone or rock. That's axiomatic. As we've seen, Israel must be in the possession of just such a special rock. The pillar stone, that Jacob set it up and called it a pillar. Later in the days of Athaliah, I'm not going to give you the references because I got to hurry. Later in the days of Athaliah, after she tried to destroy all the males of the seed royal, the descendants of a king, to wipe them out, but did not succeed for the reason that the infant son of Ahaziah, whom Athaliah succeeded to the throne, was stolen from those whom she had ordered slain and hidden. The stealing and hiding of this infant was so cleverly done that it was not missed by the court slayer. This infant, whose name was Joash, was kept hidden from the wicked queen for 6 years. During this time she reigned, not knowing there was a male heir to the throne who could dethrone her. But in the 7th year, the secret was revealed to the rulers over hundreds and to the captains of the guards, and quiet arrangements made to proclaim the 7-year-old prince that had been hidden away as their king. The plans were successful, and Athaliah knew nothing of it until she heard the people in the temple shouting, God save the king! Thus it is recorded. 2 Kings 11. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, She came to the people into the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was. You still with me? This little detective story? Stood by the pillar as the manner was. Concerning this pillar, Dr. Adam Clark's translation reads, and you know Clark, you've heard the name Clark, the great commentator, Clark's commentaries, Matthew Henry's commentaries. Dr. Adam Clark's translation reads, he stood on a pillar, which he explains is the place or throne on which they were accustomed to put their kings when they proclaimed them. The little threads are starting to fall in place. But in the Revised Version, it's rendered standing by the pillar, as was their custom. The article denoting that particular pillar by or upon which it was the custom of Israel to crown their kings. Again, when the good King Josiah made a covenant before the Lord in the presence of all the people that he would destroy idolatry out of the land, 2 Kings 23, it is written, and the king stood by the pillar, or the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord. There is in the Second Chronicles a recapitulation of this circumstance concerning Josiah, which gives the following. 2 Kings 23 says he stood by a pillar. 2 Chronicles, recording the same event from another hand, says the king stood in his place. Put them both together, his place was by the pillar. His place, we're told, was by the pillar, which might properly be translated pillar stone, upon which all the kings of Israel were crowned, made covenants, took oaths, made vows, as did Jacob. Jacob made a vow at that pillar. And as all the kings took oaths, made covenants, made vows, as did Jacob when he first set it up for a pillar and made it God's house. The stone is not only called the pillar, the rock, Bethel, the stone of Israel. It's also called the shepherd. And since it is really the stone of Israel, we should expect it to be with them to whom it belonged. And since it's also the shepherd of Israel, its very name and character, for which God's names are always a characteristic, demand that it should be with Israel in all their wanderings. Hence this shepherd, though it is only a stone, as any other shepherd would do, must go with his flock. We have said this stone of Israel was a type or a symbol. That brazen serpent was a type or a symbol. They made a mistake when they worshipped it, just as they would make a mistake to worship the ark or the tabernacle, which was but the meeting place of the God they worshipped. But as the tabernacle gave a basis for God to meet them, walled away from their sins, before the breach, or rather the barrier, was broken, as Ephesians 2 tells about, if the stone or the pillar, which by the way is an altar, later on becomes the symbol of the meeting place of God, is an altar, and Christ is called our altar in the book of Hebrews, and as it's called the shepherd stone in the hands of the house of Israel, a shepherd goes with the flock. It must go with them if it's a proper type everywhere they go, as the type of Jesus who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the Old Testament, these animate objects become the symbols of the relationship with our Lord in the New Testament. Understood? Therefore, this stone would go with his flock, wouldn't it? More proof it would go down to Egypt and come out. We have said that this stone of Israel was a type. Let's go back to the place called Bethel. There we shall find that Jacob, after setting up the rock for a pillar, also anointed it with oil, typical of the Holy Spirit. According to sacred history, this Bethel stone is the only single individual stone that has ever been anointed. Hence, among stones, it is preeminently the anointed one. When Christ, the great prototype, came and was anointed with the Holy Ghost, he was preeminently among men, the Anointed One. Concerning the rock, which accompanied Israel, the Lord could say to Israel's leaders, "Speak to the rock." On the other hand, Israel could say concerning what? "Let us sing unto the rock of our salvation." Jesus called himself the shepherd. Further, Israel had a pillar rock which went with them as their shepherd in all their journeyings in the wilderness. It is written, but I'll guarantee some of you never ever thought of it in this context. It is written. Now the Lord fed them with manna from heaven. Is that correct? Christ is that manna come down from God out of heaven. The Lord on at least two occasions gave them water from that specific rock that he would refer to as the rock. Right? He also led them miraculously. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. I've seen all the Sunday school pictures. They usually paint it as a tornado type cloud that's going in front of them across the desert. And they usually paint it at night as a tornado like spiraling fire that leads them through the desert. At night, who's to say the stone wasn't the place where God, by night, would make it a light with fire, and by day, a cloud would just go with that stone? Speculation, I don't know, but I'm giving you some stuff that isn't speculation. It's a detective story. Till further, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Israel's divine shepherd rock was smitten. For it is written, "Smite the shepherd." Why did God make such a big deal out of Moses smiting the rock and messing up the type and denying him the promised land? First time, he was supposed to smite it with the rod of judgment. Second time, he was to speak to it. And to smite it twice cost him the promised land because it messed up the type. If you still stick with the premise it's the rock, the shepherd, the type of Christ that they're carrying with them, the Anointed One, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. God wasn't limited to just the ark, just to the tabernacle elements. He was teaching with everything. Smite the shepherd. He was smitten. So too Israel's, if it was the same rock, house of God was smitten. It was to be spoken to the second time. It is said of Israel that they, Paul speaking in the New Testament, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That's no different than Paul saying to the New Testament, Christ is our Passover. It's also true they did all drink from the same refreshing stream which flowed from that literal rock which also went with them, for it was their shepherd rock. No doubt Israel was supplied with water from this rock in the wilderness as well as at Rephidim and Kadesh, for the country between these two places is much more desert than these cities. At Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom, asking permission for the Lord's host to pass through his country, and told them to say, "Thus saith thy brother Israel, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we pass thy borders. If I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." How could he go through that vast land guaranteeing that 2.25 million people and all their cattle and all their animals would not drink? And if they did drink, he'd pay for it in case one of them jumped over the bounds. They carried water with them. In sacks? Imagine a company, 2.5 million, traveling on foot through a country which is several hundred miles in length. giving assurance to its ruler that they would keep to the highway and not turn to the right and left for any reason, or drink water out of wells, pits, fountain springs, or wells, literally any water supply of that country. Israel could afford to make this proposition, for both their shepherd rocks were with them, the literal and the spiritual rock. And they knew that he who had hitherto furnished them with food, manna, and water from the rock would still continue to supply them until the end of the journey. Only Moses would never have made such a promise otherwise. Now, the scripture says, just sort of out of hand, just like it's no big deal. Their shoes didn't wear out the whole trip. Miracle shoe leather. Walking 40 years through the wilderness, the scripture says their shoes didn't wear out. Manna from heaven. Why not let the clues suggest maybe there was a rock that went with them as the shepherd rock, and every time it was smitten the first time at Rephidim. Because prior to Rephidim, he led them to a place and God showed him a stream and felled a tree in it and sweetened the waters. 3 days' journey, and they needed water. Then they go to the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim. Then this rock is smitten, and from it comes the water. Now, apparently, you know, if you really continue to be the detective, it is a lot more sensible to the grace of God, the way God was so hard on Moses for striking that rock a second time instead of speaking to it. It's kind of tough if there's only two occasions. But if God said, Moses, strike the rock, and the water flowed at Rephidim, and for many years thereafter, when they needed water, all he had to do was speak wherever they were, and the water would fill their little bags. And he had had a habit pattern of being able to get it by speaking. And all of a sudden they come to a new test, and there's no water, and God says, speak to the rock. And Moses, instead of speaking, is so mad at the rebels, he strikes it. It's a little more out of character than just two occasions. Does that make sense to you? What do you speculate? Now, how many of you remember, or do I have to read it because I got a new crowd tonight? How many of you remember me reading the article on the occasion of Queen Victoria's coronation, June 28, 1837, an article appeared in the London Sun, which gives a description of the coronation chair and the coronation stone as follows. This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, between the seat and this board is enclosed a stone, commonly called Jacob's, or the fatal marble stone, which is an oblong of about 22 inches in length, 13 inches broad, 11 inches deep, almost square foot round, but almost 2 feet long, so it's oblong, of a steel color mixed with some veins of red. History relates that it's the stone whereon the patriarch Jacob laid his head in the plains of Luz. This stone was conveyed into Ireland by way of Spain about 700 years before Christ. From there, it was taken into Scotland by King Fergus about 370 years later. In the year 350 B.C., it was placed in the Abbey of Scone by King Kenneth, who caused a prophetical verse to be engraved upon it, which I read you the other night. The stone maintains its place under the seat of the chair. For more than 700 years, this stone has been in Westminster Abbey. Dean Stanley, as I read last night, says it's a chief object of attention. He calls it a precious relic. It's that ancient Irish monument of the empire known as the Coronation Stone. It is the one primeval monument which binds together the whole empire. The iron rings, the battered surface, the crack, which has all but rent its solid mass asunder. Now, I've woven a tight detective story tonight from the anointed rock that would be called the house of God only after God kept his promise. Right? To God, willing to name himself as the God who accepted that covenant. and would keep that promise, to it being referenced down in Egypt, parenthetically, as the shepherd stone from thence, from a place, in the possession of the house of Joseph. Buy that? I mean, what better thing could they do to show their love and affection and gratitude to Joseph when they got down there and he was the instrument of saving them, but to commit to their father's favorite son this ancient stone that was the stone, if the 12 stones were to be memorials of what God had done in Canaan, how about this one stone as the memorial of what God had done with Jacob? And small wonder he mentions in his prophecy the God, as he blesses the sons of Joseph, who are the custodians now of the shepherd stone, the God who fed me all the days of my life, which was the covenant involved when he anointed the stone. Now, nobody can understand why that stone in Ireland and Scotland and England has got rings in it and shows the wear and tear of long journey. Because it didn't take any trip in Ireland, Scotland, or England. And the stone is made up of elements not found in the British Isles, but found in Palestine. Now, I've been reading from a lot of different books. What am I reading from tonight? I'm just taking you, somebody else who's assembled it, but I'm taking you through Bible, right? Now, my task for you is to find from scores of books the part worth reading so you don't have to read them all. I'm staying with the Word tonight, right or wrong? Now, we've gone through the Ogham language and the strange relationship between Hebrew, Celtic, and the Greek language. We got all these Dans all over the place. We got the tribe of Dan that nobody can explain their origin. And Sir Walter Scott rendered the verse for the coronation stones, unless the fates are faithless grown and prophet's voice be vain, where'er is found this sacred stone, the wanderer's race shall reign. Ain't this fun? If I've done nothing but God's Word, putting together remote verses of Scripture, all linked by the one thing, the rock, the pillar, the stone, then isn't it true what I've been saying? Let's don't throw the baby out the bathwater, because one of the alleged founders of British Israelites, an Anglo-Israel, was committed to a lunatic asylum because he told the king to give his throne to him. Doesn't do a thing with the accuracy of God's Word. These are verses, and look, I've only started. I've been playing around with these books. I'm going to plow into God's Word now and show you some strange passages, and we're going to figure out who the eagle was and who the twigs were. And we're going to figure out where the vine went and who bended to whom. This is not just a game. We have a good time doing it. But we are letting God's Word prove up itself. Now, many times I've said there are broad strokes of Scripture where the hand of God hits you like a pile driver. There are other detailed, rare gems of Scripture where the faithfulness of God to dot an I and cross a T is even more impressive. delicate artwork, precision faithfulness. Satan doesn't want God's word to have the exposure it gets here. He doesn't care about a lot of other stuff. He doesn't care if God's people play games on God's territory and burn incense to the wrong thing. There was nothing wrong, as I started hours ago, with them remembering what God did by keeping the brazen serpent. They went too far when they worshipped it. But a habit pattern comes out. Now just think for a moment. If they'd carry a brazen serpent and keep it until Hezekiah destroyed it because they were burning incense to it. But remember, there was no indication at all that the 10 tribes to the north could keep the brazen serpent. And it's obvious that stays with the priests who were at the house of Judah, and that means the brazen serpent, because the kingdom is now divided, was in Judah where Hezekiah could deal with it when they started to burn incense to it. But in Jacob's day down in Egypt, the shepherd's stone was committed to the house of Joseph. That keeps it with the 10 tribes to the north. See the difference? But the habit pattern would guide, keep the relics. And if they would keep the stone that Jacob anointed, how much more would they keep it if it was also the rock from which the water flowed through the miracles of the wilderness? The chief object of attraction to this day is the innumerable visitors to Westminster Abbey. And for 700 years is that ancient Irish monument of the empire known as the Coronation Stone. Dean Stanley calls it a precious relic and says that King Edward I said that, quote, "It is the one primeval monument that binds together the whole empire." Dean Stanley further adds, "The iron rings, the battered surface, the crack, which has all but rent its solid mass asunder, bear witness to its long migrations." I wonder if when that rock was smitten and water burst forth for the first time at Rephidim, ever after to be the source of water, you think that might have been when it was rent? We're just speculating. "Bear witness to its long migrations. It is thus embedded in the heart of the English monarchy, an element of poetic, patriarchal, heathen times, which, like Arwana's threshing floor in the midst of the Temple of Solomon, carries back our thoughts to races and customs now almost extinct, a link which unites the throne of England with the traditions of Tara and Iona, and connects the charm of our complex civilization with the favors of Mother Earth." This is an Anglican dean. "The stocks and stones of savage nature. Faithful or foolish, the sentiment of the nation has through 300 generations of living men made it felt that Jacob's pillar stone was a thing worth dying for in battle. By the Treaty of Northampton," I read this to you before, "in 1328, the emeralds, the pearls, and rubies were carried off without a murmur. But the ragged old stone, oh no, the Londoners would have died for that. The stone of Scone, on which it was the custom for the kings of Scotland to be set at their coronation, the Londoners would on no account suffer to be sent away. Dr. Poole says this stone is a dull, reddish, or purplish sandstone. The rock is calcareous and is of the kind which masons call freestones. There's no rock of this kind in England, Ireland, or Scotland. There is a stratum found in Palestine. It is by the English people today called Jacob's pillow stone. This stone is called by the Irish and by the Scots Leofail, or the stone of destiny, leading, shepherding. The Irish Leah is stone and Fail is fate. Hence the stone of fate, or the stone of destiny, or leading. But it is that only because it's Jacob's pillar stone. This is the reason that Tiatephi was called the daughter of God's house, the stone being called God's house, and they attributed to her backward a divine quality, and she was with the stone and called the daughter of God's house. Log or lug, Celtic for God, and aid, a house, hence the word lughaid. Amergin's chief bard to King Dermod, monarch of Ireland in the 6th century, in the notes and annals of the Four Masters, refers to Tiatephi as follows. A rampart was raised round her house for Tia, the daughter of Lughaid, God's house. She was buried outside in her mound, and from her it was named Timur. Morton W. Spencer says that Leah, sometimes spelled Lig, is an Irish word and means a stone, but that Phael is Hebrew. It means wonderful, so translated in Isaiah 9:6. The wonderful one, the stone of destiny, or leading, the shepherd stone. The fact that there are iron rings in the stone, which is in the coronation chair, and that those iron rings are worn, is remarkable. The question arises, how and when were they worn? It could not have been in the royal halls of Tara, nor in the Abbey of Scone, nor since it came to Westminster, nor in the Temple of Jerusalem, or anywhere else, sitting even as a benchmark, I'd say, in that land. But surely it could have been when for 40 years Israel journeyed through the wilderness and had both literal and spiritual drink from their shepherd rock that followed them. Professor Totten of New Haven points out, the altars of ancient Ireland were called Botal or Bothal, meaning the house of God. Isn't that interesting? Again, the Hebrew word had consonants. You can put E or A or U or A or E. Again, the Bethel stone proves itself to be the perfect type of Christ. Dean Stanley speaks of the crack, which he says has all but rent its solid mass asunder. Could it be, I ask, when it was smitten and the water poured? Hence, if this coronation stone, which is in Westminster, which the English call Jacob's pillow, and which their Scotch and Irish ancestors called God's house, Bethel, the stone of destiny, Leophael, the stone wonderful, then it indeed is the shepherd stone, the place where the kings of Israel were prone, or was their custom to stand, where vows and covenants were made, and consequently then God has kept faith with his promise. Now that's the point I was coming to. If God gave the promise, and this stone was the type of the shepherd, and it was to stay with his people who were to be hidden, and even themselves reach a state in a country where, as Lo-Ami, they would be known as a people for whom God had lifted his mercy, and they were not his people, yet God, faithful to his word, keeps that type of his leading in their presence until the day comes that they too, as he will make Judah recognize what the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, the Temple, the Holy Place are supposed to lead them to, they too will understand who the shepherd is that must lead them when they gaze on him whom. Why do you think Zechariah says in the 14th chapter, when this house of Israel, the whole house of Israel, is restored to the one, and the houses are brought together in the great day of the tabernacle, the feast of the tabernacles during the millennium, they will gaze on him. Why this phraseology? Whom they have smitten. And God said concerning the kings, I will overturn, and not again, until he comes who's right. It is, and I'll give it to him. Wouldn't it be interesting as the temple will be rebuilt during the millennium, and the sacrifices will be offered by a people who will now be able to interpret to the nations what the real meaning of those sacrifices is, as we Christians can now teach on those types and explain them, as Paul did. Christ was our Passover. As the real evangelicals to the nations through the millennium teach on their Savior, their wonderful, their Counselor, their mighty King, their everlasting God, and they offer the sacrifices in a new temple, and the lands are reallotted again, and the benchmark that was used is placed in the place where the King of Kings, once again they can say, we carried this stone in our wanderings. We didn't even know why it was here, and why kings were crowned on it and made covenants there. But truly God keeps His word with the dottings of the I's and the crossings of the T's, and to the nations they can say, here's the true King. And this is what the shepherd stone pointed to. And as this rock has a crack, He was smitten as it was smitten. And as waters provided life for them in the wilderness, He has provided us eternal life. Speculation. What do you think? I want to ask the people I can see, if this wondrous faithfulness of God to keep the stone with the people who've forsaken Him like a shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, that one day He might teach them as they gaze on Him whom they have smitten truly, His faithfulness, that as they were scattered and became a people who were not a people, He never lost sight of them. Doesn't it make God's faithfulness look wonderful to you? And if He'll do that, how much more will He keep the promises made? Not on a rock anointed by Jacob, but based upon the rock eternal of our salvation anointed by God Himself from heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose promise never to leave us nor forsake us.